Father, we do, with the very angels of heaven, call out to you, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. For the whole earth is filled with your glory. We say to you, Lord, there is no one else like you. There is no one who compares to you. Even the majestic sceneries that we can see, and the great inventions of man, and the radical moves in technology, even over the last 100 years in civilization, that's a drop in the bucket compared to your greatness. The complexities of the human brain and all the systems that compose human beings, it's nothing. We've not even begun to scratch the surface scientifically, and yet you are the one who spoke by the power of your word and said, let there be, and whatever you commanded came into existence out of nothing. That's how great you are. That's how holy you are. That's how unlike anyone or anything else you are. And so, God, I pray that as we dive into your word today, that you would, Lord, one, if we've this week sought to lift anything up in your place and declare that it is holy instead of you, God, would you reveal that to us? Would you convict us of it? Would you give us the grace of repentance to turn and to once again magnify you alone as holy? There are so many things in our lives, God, that we see or we taste or we feel or we experience and we say, man, that's awesome. But Lord, truly, you alone are awesome, full of awe. And so, God, if our awe of you has waned, if our reverence of you has waned, if the right fear of you has waned in our lives, God, would you restore it? Restore the awe, the wonder, the fear, the worship. Do that. Lord, as we enter into this Advent season, a season of waiting, of once again looking at the Christ child who is to come and thinking about what that means for all of creation and for our lives individually, would you just restore the wonder? Let us be captivated by your holiness, captivated by your beauty, captivated by the immensity and yet the intimacy of who you are. Do that, Lord. Have your way in our lives. To the glory of your Son, have that happen in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning again, you all. Especially if you are a guest with us today and you're visiting with us and this is your first, second, or third time, we really thank you, especially during this season when, you know, not a lot of people are getting out and doing new things in this season. We really appreciate you coming and joining us. I'm Gary McGee, the lead pastor here, and I'm blessed by God's grace to get to, you know, lead this crazy crew of Restoration Community Church along with quite a few other leaders. So I'm very grateful for this time. One other thing I want to mention is that we are planning on having a Christmas Eve service, and that will be on Christmas Eve, the 24th. We are going to have a Christmas Eve service. We're still, because we just moved in here, we're still working on some logistics of it, how we're going to handle that. It's looking like it will be at 4 p.m. on Christmas Eve to give families time to get home and have their Christmas Eve, you know, probably supper gatherings if that's your tradition, but it will be at 4 p.m. We'll be announcing the details exactly where we will have it probably this coming week. But just go ahead and please put that on your calendar. Christmas Eve, 4 p.m., we will have a Restoration Christmas Eve service. And one more thing. We were in the parking lot over in front of the church office for months, and now that we've moved back indoors, our setup and takedown team has been reactivated. We've had a few new members join, and I'm thankful for that. But that is absolutely one of the vital ministries of this church. And so if you would like to join in with our setup team, which with us being a mobile church is absolutely significant, if you would feel called to do that, to come early, stay a little bit late, set things up, take them down, help get them in the trailers, I encourage you to touch base with Ken, and I know on Facebook Live you can't see them, but Ken and Lori Trivett back there, he had his hand up for a second, put it back up, Rick Edwards, where's Rick? He's in the back there. They lead our setup team. Also, if you would be interested in learning how to work with the AV team and to do slides and to move through the slides, talk to me or talk to one of our leaders and let us know if you'd like to learn how to do that. Appreciate my son Aiden being back there and being faithful, and we want some rotation with him to give him a break here and there. All right, let's get into the Word. We're starting a new series today, an Advent series, which will run today through the last Sunday of December. It's called Waging Peace. Waging Peace. And today's message is from a very unlikely Christmas time Advent book. We're actually going to be looking at the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And today's message is called The Battle Behind Bethlehem. The Battle Behind Bethlehem. We're really going to take a look at, you know, at this time of year, we rightly so, we focus upon the beautiful babe born in a stable in Bethlehem, laid in a manger. You know, one of the hymns said, "No crying he makes." I don't think that was probably accurate, but this beautiful little baby, and even all the world, in a sense, believer and unbeliever alike, at least looks at the preciousness of the babe and thinks, "Oh, how cute, I can get behind that." And yet there's a much deeper story there that was going on prior to his birth, during his birth, and even right now after his birth, that's not just that cute. And it reveals to us the immensity of our God, the immensity of the battle, and the immensity of the struggle that makes sense of our lives of battle. Because the sweet little, truly, only innocent baby ever born, I mean, as much as you all with your kids and grandkids, you look at that baby and you think, "Oh, how innocent." They're cute, but not innocent. Doesn't take long for you to realize they're not innocent. How many of y'all had to teach your kids how to lie? Nope, no education needed. The education of the human heart has to go the other way. How to live in the truth. How to line lives up with the character and the goodness of God. But that sweet little baby born in Bethlehem truly was innocent, because he was God's perfect provision for the redemption of the world. And so typically when we start diving into, and by the way, we will start singing some Christmas hymns next week, but we start diving into songs like "O Little Town of Bethlehem." I love this song. It's one of my favorites. It was actually penned by a 19th century powerful preacher by the name of Phillips Brooks. And he wrote this: "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in the dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary, and gathered all above, while mortals sleep and angels keep their watch of wondering love. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth." That's typically where you go, or where we go when we start celebrating, is visions, images like that of this inbreaking of the child and the peace that's going to result from that. And then jewelry stores give discounts, so men, you can go out and, you know, get your wife's best friend the diamond. And we have all kinds of commercials about peace on earth, and yet the birth actually was not very peaceful. The warfare that the very God of all creation was engaging in to bring this about sort of paints a little bit different, deeper, but important story behind what was going on behind the scenes at Bethlehem. And we're going to look at that as we dive into Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6 today. But first, I don't know if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you may have picked up that the book of Revelation is a controversial book. If you want to start a fight, start sharing your interpretation of the book of Revelation. A lot of confusion, a lot of varied interpretations, but let's talk later. I'll give you the right one. But just to hold out for you in general, because we're going to dive into a few verses in Revelation, and then we're going to wrap up the Advent series with verses from Revelation. Just to hold out to you that the theme of the book of Revelation is not the Antichrist and trying to figure out the return of Christ. It's not. As much as that more sort of, you know, captures our sci-fi imagination and we get engrossed in trying to interpret times and seasons and what does this image mean and what does that image mean, really the theme of the book of Revelation can be summed up by one verse in Revelation. It's Revelation 17:14, where it says, "They," meaning the enemies of God, Satan and his allies, "they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him, that being us, if you're a believer, are called and chosen and faithful." The theme of the entirety of the book of Revelation is the victory of the Son of God, not the threat of the Antichrist. The victory of the Son of God. Why that theme in this last book of the scriptures? It's because this book was initially written to first century followers of Jesus who were undergoing intense persecution. I'm not talking about people laughing at them in line at the grocery store or mocking them on Facebook, clearly in the first century. I'm talking about the threat of their lives, the loss of their jobs, the loss of their livelihoods, beatings, imprisonments, which that seems very foreign to us in America, but that's not, even in this day and age, not very foreign to many of our brothers and sisters around the world right now. It's just not. But it seems foreign to us. It's like, yeah, that's stuff that people endured, you know, centuries, millennia ago. No, brothers and sisters endure this right now. And this, the purpose of this book was to encourage the hearts of persecuted believers. So the book of Revelation is a book of hope, understanding that Christ is victorious, he's reigning from heaven, and there is hope no matter what you're going through. That's the theme and the purpose of Revelation. Not trying to figure out the weird stuff. Understanding the clear stuff. That it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's actually what the book is titled. It's the revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. Seeing who Jesus is, even in the midst of calamity. I told our team, our worship team and AV team and setup team after we were done setting up today and the band had rehearsed, I told him, I said, this week in my interaction with quite a few people in our congregation, the one theme that I kept encountering across the board was exhaustion. Not exhaustion with the setup team, because we just got back re-engaged, but exhaustion with life right now. Whether it's schooling, starting homeschooling, protocols at work, cultural protocols, the election, you name it, just exhaustion. There's a sense of exhaustion, and I told them, I was almost wrestling, like, do I need to go to another passage? Do I need to go somewhere else just to encourage our people, to call them to rest in Christ? And then as I got back into the passage that I'm preaching on today, I realized, no, that's what this passage is about. It's about painting for ourselves, basically the scripture does that, painting for ourselves an understanding of the bigness, the greatness, the goodness of God at every moment in life that then puts our individual lives and our circumstantial struggles and disappointments and cares and concerns and fears into perspective in the light of God. See, I've said this before, but years ago a theologian said, God created us in his image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. What we often do in still our fallenness and in our sinfulness is we often look at our circumstances. We look at our strivings. We look at our struggles, whether it's internal, emotional, mental, or family, relational, job struggles, cultural struggles, in the midst of a pandemic, election, commercials for candidates where everybody's just sliming each other. I mean, every opponent is the worst person on the face of the earth, and they can do no good, and we've got this negativity and this fear going on, and we're exhausted. The remedy is not to try to interpret God in light of our struggles. The remedy is always to interpret our struggles and our exhaustion in light of who God is. And that's the picture that the book of Revelation points is, hey, no matter what you're going through, even if that's the loss of your life because you're preaching the gospel and you're seeking to live faithfully for Jesus Christ, guess what? In the end, you're assured victory. Not because we're great and strong, but because the Messiah is great and strong and victorious. And even when lives are being taken by the Emperor Nero, and brothers and sisters in China are sitting in prison cells and being tortured, and other places around the world where the culture is not open at all, there's no such thing as freedom of religion or freedom to preach the gospel. People are raped, killed, families separated, people are enslaved. Guess what? Jesus is still on the throne. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And the book of Revelation is a series of pictures and stories and symbols, that should be clear, symbols that inform the larger story. And we're going to look at one of those pictures today. So as I'm reading through Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6, I want you to think, don't try to initially, this is the error. And this is key to interpreting the book of Revelation. The error we get into is we literally miss the forest for the trees. You know what that means? That means you don't see the bigger picture because you're zeroing in on this one thing. And so one key to interpreting the book of Revelation, this crazy wild book about God's reign through his son, is to ask first, what's the bigger picture going on here? What's the central story? Not trying to figure out the symbols and the images and the numbers first. Those fill in the bigger story. So as I'm reading this, just think about what's the central picture here that God is painting in this revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to John the Apostle? Revelation 12:1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And this dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished, to be cared for, protected for 1260 days. All right. Three characters that we see in this picture in the first few verses of Revelation 12. The woman, the dragon, and the child. First, the woman. Throughout church history, there have been a lot of different guesses and interpretations about what the woman symbolizes or who the woman is. Some have said it's Eve. Going back to the promise, the very promise of the gospel, what's called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible was not in the New Testament. It was in Genesis 3:15, where God promises there's going to be a seed of the woman. After all is cursed, then there's a promise. There's a promise of redemption. The seed of the woman is going to come, and this seed of the woman will be dealt a wounding blow by the serpent, but the seed of the woman will deal a death blow, crushing the head of the serpent. Some have said this is Eve. Some have said it's just creation. It symbolizes all of creation out of which the Messiah comes. Some have said it's specifically the Virgin Mary. That it's the Virgin Mary. That the picture here is just so clear it can be no other. That it's Mary who's pregnant. I mean, clearly in the biblical story, this is true of Mary. She's carrying a child, yet a virgin, knowing no man. She carries that child. They go to Bethlehem. She gives birth to the Christ child. That's a pretty good guess. It's Mary. Some have said it's the church. It's the church that the Messiah comes out of. But most biblical translators, and I agree with this, say that the woman in this actually symbolizes Israel and, in general, the people of God. That it symbolizes Israel specifically, and then generally all of God's people, which once we get into the New Testament, the church is spiritual Israel. So it's Israel, the people of God, and then in general, God's people, including the church, once we get into the church age. You know, this, I'll read one scripture, but there are plenty of places in the Old Testament where the people of God are referred to as a woman, a wife, someone giving birth. One is Isaiah 66, verses 7 through 10. It says this, and this is referring to Jerusalem, to Israel. It says, before she was in labor, she gave birth. This is actually talking about God's people. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion, that being God's holy place, for as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord. What God is saying here is, if I make a promise, will I not keep it? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all who mourn over her. See, there's a picture of Israel, God's old covenant people, his chosen people, God talking about giving birth to his promise through his people. And then, ultimately, in the end, as we move into the new covenant, and Jesus, by his life and his sacrifice, fulfills that new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah, that new covenant where the law of God and the character of God will no longer be something out here written on tablets, just a list of rules that we can't live up to, then, now the very law of God is going to be written on the heart. Ezekiel said that God is going to take our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. That's the new birth, even in the Old Testament. And when Jesus fulfills that promise, then Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Jewish man who met the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, became a follower of the way after trying his darndest to eradicate them out of his zeal for God. He says, not all who are Israel are Israel. That the true Israel are those who have trusted in the promise of God's Messiah, his chosen one, trusting in his promise before the coming of Christ and then believing in it on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. Not all Israel. And he's saying, nobody's saved just by birth or ethnicity. Nobody's saved by the doing of the law. People are only saved by grace and belief in Jesus. Jesus was asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Know what he said? Believe on the one whom he has sent. That's the greatest work of God. And then we are alive to actually do works of God out of that belief gifted us by God. But in the end, both the saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament church, this is really important for us, because just as much as people often really get confused and turned upside down and get flipped around by the book of Revelation, we also very much get turned around with salvation and how the Old Testament and the New Testament connect. And I'm definitely not going to go over all that today, but just to say, in the end, both the saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament church are one people of God, with Abraham as their father. So if I hadn't just said that and I asked you, who is the father of our faith? Who would you have guessed? It's Abraham. We're one people. And we become children of Abraham, not by obeying a law, not by becoming Jews. That was the struggle in Galatia that Paul was writing to in his letter. Because now you had some who had come to know God through the Messiah, and yet the Judaizers were coming into Galatia and these places where churches had been planted and say, no. You got to back up some, folks. You got to back up. You can't yet be a Christian. You first have to become a Jew, get circumcised, fulfill these ceremonial rituals and rules, and then you can become a full-on Christian. You got to go the whole way around the mountain, so to speak. And Paul is saying, no. All those rules, and those of you who have been tuning in on Rise with Restoration lately, this is going to sound familiar to you. All those ceremonial laws, all those civil laws, they were pointing to the Messiah. He fulfilled them. Now your work is to believe and trust. Paul hits upon this in Galatians 3. He says, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then several verses later he says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That promise goes all the way back to Genesis 12, where God told Abram and barren Sarah, guess what? You're going to have a child. In your old age, you're going to have a child. You've been barren throughout your entire life, but you're going to have a child. And through you and through this child, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That's the very promise that we're included in. If you're here today and you are in Christ and you are a recipient of grace and you are a brother or sister of Christ, you're a son or a daughter of God, you know what? You're a recipient of that promise given to Abram. And then to Abraham, when his name was changed. That's the church. The church is a people of grace. We're not a people of doing. We're a people that we look at the cross and we realize done, satisfied, as Jesus hung on that cross and he said, paid in full, tetelestai. It's a marketplace term. Transaction accomplished. Now step into the promises of God by faith. And I love this quote. I want to read this quote. If there's one book I would recommend, and there's many I could, but if there's one book I would recommend on the book of Revelation, it would be a book by William Hendrickson called More Than Conquerors. More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. Hear this quote on the church. By the way, what's the church? Yeah. The church is not a place. It's not a building. It's not a locale. It's not a denomination. It's a people. A people redeemed by grace who have inherited the promises given to Abraham thousands of years ago. But our tendency, even in this day, is to think of the church as anemic, as victims, as, oh, we're struggling, we're wrestling, we're not thought well of. Guess what? That's the deal. But that's not the whole deal. Jesus made us some outstanding promises. He also made us some very sobering promises. If the world hated me, guess what it's going to do with you? It's going to love you. It's just going to think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread or organic coffee. No. There's a war. But hear what William Hendrickson says about the church. And this picture of the church here with the woman. This is us. On earth, this church may appear very insignificant and open to scorn and ridicule. But from the aspect of heaven, see, this is the key to living life successfully, victoriously, triumphantly, joyfully, overcomingly. But from the aspect of heaven, we have to get the aspect of heaven on our lives. But from the aspect of heaven, this same church is all glorious, as symbolized here in Revelation 12. All that heaven can contribute of glory and of splendor is lavished upon her. She is clothed with the sun, for she is glorious and exalted. She has the moon under her feet, for she exercises dominion. She has on her head a wreath of 12 stars, for she is victorious. She was pregnant. For it was her task to bring forth the Christ as concerning the flesh. That's who we are. We're not some paltry little band of beggars. No matter what the world may think or what a nation may say or what a government may rule, Matter of fact, in Psalm 2 it says, the nations rise up against and kings make plans. You know what the Lord does? He doesn't go, oh, myself. You'll get that later. He laughs. You know why he laughs? Because God has no real threats. And even though our lives may be taken, our jobs may be threatened, things may be broken, we may struggle, we may wrestle, we may go through intense periods of struggle, pain, depression, you name it. In the end, we have no real threats either. Then we see the second. We see the dragon. It's probably pretty clear who this is. The dragon is the great enemy of our souls, of the church, of our Christ, and of our God. It is Satan. This is Lucifer, the morning star, who even before, it seems, the very creation of the world, at least before we get to Genesis 3 and the temptation, he's already been kicked out of heaven because of his pride and thinking and looking at God and looking at the greatness of God and thinking, I'm getting that. That's going to be mine. And what happens, because there is no dual threat to God, there is no real threat to his power, his sovereignty, his greatness, this great and morning star, some even said that out of all the angels, he was the most glorious, Lucifer. And he led worship in heaven. He was beautiful. He was glorious. He was majestic. He was powerful. But here's the problem. He was still just a creature. And yet he thought he could be God. And then when he got kicked out of heaven, and then this vision takes a third of the angels. See, when his tail sweeps across in this sign, okay, when you see John saying, I saw a sign, what that's a key to is this is a heavenly vision. It's not a literal action. It's a vision of something that has truly taken place, but it's not that Satan is a dragon, okay? Just like Jesus is not a stone or a piece of bread. It's metaphorical. It's a symbol. And we should be aware of that, because as much as we think that the enemy of our souls is going to come to us with pitchfork and a horn, and he's going to get in horns and he's going to get in our face and he's going to say, hey, I'm here to ruin your life. Trigger warning, I'm here to ruin your life. That's not how this enemy operates. He pretends power. He pretends to have things to offer. He pretends to have influence. And what we see, even in this vision in Revelation, he says he has pretend authority. Looking back at the vision, it says, another sign appeared. This great dragon, he had seven heads. The figure seven, throughout the scriptures, is the symbol of completion or perfection. The diadems, the jewels on his crowns, are a sign, a picture of power actually loaned to him by God. The ten horns, the universal nature, are the universal nature of his rule in the earth. Now, when I say it's power on loan from God, the reality we have to get to there is God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is not evil. There's not a shred of darkness in him. He does not tempt anyone to sin, but he created all of creation. And in his glorious mystery, he created even those angelic beings, Lucifer and all of the angels who would go with him and fall and would become demons. He created humanity and gave us the ability to rebel against him. And yet in all of that, he is working to bring about his glorious end. Even in the false victories, the seeming temporal false victories of the devil. The seven heads is a symbol of his authority. The diadems, the jewels, are a symbol of his power, his seeming royalty, and the ten horns, the universal nature of his temporary earthly rule. Here's how the devil is described, even in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 4, he's called the God of this world, little g. That's important. John 12:31, he's called the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I want to be very inclusive. That's also daughters. Sons and daughters of disobedience. In Table Talk magazine, in an article called God's Devil, it said this, said, although he is very powerful, Satan is ultimately a finite creature who is by no means a match for our Lord. That Satan is a creature means he is subject to the Lord, who uses him to fulfill his good purposes. You think of Romans 8:28, where it says, all things work together. All things are being worked together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. All things. The suffering, the struggle of the church. God's actually even working all those things together for our good. Because whatever is for God's glory is for our good. And that's where, if we have a false understanding of comfort, joy, completion, satisfaction in our lives, we often think that the ultimate goal is right now my immediate comfort. I've got to get out of this pain. I've got to get out of this struggle. But what if it's a God-ordained struggle to purify our hearts and to purify the core of his people? See, God uses even the attacks and the onslaught of his very enemy that he kicked out of heaven to purify and to mature his church. In the final analysis, to summarize Martin Luther, the reformer, the devil is God's devil and never operates outside the Lord's allowance. See, that really tweaks some people. But would it be more comforting to think that there's a being out here running free that God has no say over? Or is it more comforting to understand that even the seeming most powerful aspects of the kingdoms of this world and of this earth are still subject to his commands? And one thing we see in this passage, and one thing we experience today, is that Satan is constantly aiming at the destruction of Christ and always acting to distract and to destroy and to discourage the mission of Christ in the world. And lastly, and although we're going to spend the least amount of time on this third character today, this is not the one we're going to spend the least amount of time on in this whole Advent series. Notice the child. Notice that this child that the great dragon, Satan, wants to devour, wants to destroy, wants to keep from being born. One, note that it's born. Note that the child is born. And note that the child is a male child. And I just say that because that's fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and will bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And it says even there in Revelation 12 that this male child who was born to rule patches of land, gatherings of people in various parts of the globe. No, this child was born to rule all the nations. The true king. See, this true king is a threat to all the power systems of the world, all the false kingdoms of the world that are empowered and consciously or even ignorantly aligning themselves with the false god, the devil. And this baby was born to rule. And he was born. And no enemy can devour him. No enemy can stop him as much as he tries. He didn't give up. What looked like a victory, even on the cross, Satan couldn't thwart. I mean, even to the naked eye of those men who had traveled with Jesus, those women who had traveled with Jesus and had been his disciples for years, had walked with him, had heard his teaching, when they saw the death on the cross, they thought, mission ended. It's done. It's over. They fled. They went back to their fishing holes. They went back to their honey holes, catching some fish, you know, pulling them in. Well, actually not pulling them in until Jesus showed up on the bank. But what looked like a failure to the human eye was the greatest success in all of history, that this child who was born to rule the nations laid down his life on behalf of those who would come to him, who it says there are called, are chosen, are faithful. That's us. See, this terminology about ruling the nations with a rod of iron goes back to Psalms 2. I love this psalm because it puts, if you're struggling and you're struggling with what's going on in government, what's going on around the world, what kind of turmoil are we going through, what's going on in the streets of various cities across our nation, I want you to go to Psalm 2, and I want you to read the whole thing, but I want you to hear this about a prophecy about the Christ. It says, I will tell of the decree. See, after God laughs at all the plans of the world, all the plans of the nations, and all the plans of human beings, thinking that actually we're more powerful than Jesus now, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. You know, earlier in the book of Revelation, we see that great vision where John is allowed to peer into heavens, into the end, and he's able to see this number beyond counting around the throne of God in heaven. And it's from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. See, this is a king who rules not by top down as the world does it, but by bottom up, sacrificing himself so that he can bring people in to relationship with the Father, and they can be in him and enjoy him and glorify him forever in a love relationship. He says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So I want to tell you this. If God chuckles when the nations threaten him and tell what kind of plans they're going to do to actually bring about their kingdoms in the world, what do you think he does when this angel that rebelled against him tells him what he's going to do? Same. Whatever. But here's the tendency for us. We hear the plans of the world. We run smack dab into warfare, into the face of the enemy. We think, oh, man. No. See, you are in the bloodline of the mighty warrior, the victorious one, Jesus, the ruler of all the nations. You're not just a believer. If you're a Christian, you're not just a believer in some other philosophy of the world or some other self-help technique or some other good idea to help you make it through tomorrow that you can maybe hang on for another day. Your brother, your elder brother, who was born in Bethlehem, lived a sinless life, was tempted and tried in every way like we have been, crucified, dead, buried, rose again from the dead, saying, not only do I have spiritual hope to give you, I have conquered death, hell, and the grave for you, and you can have life eternal. And I want to tell you, there are people who have seemed to make it through this life with some level of joy without Christ, but there's no one who makes it into true life without him. I often, you know, hear people say when they're going through struggles, I don't know how people who don't believe make it. And honestly, I'm there too. I've been through some disappointments and hurts and discouragements in my life that I'm like, man, if Jesus had not rescued me and redeemed me, I don't know how I'd be doing it today. And I'm sure some of y'all can relate to that as well. But I want you to understand, those great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12 are not just cheering you on, hoping you'll do a good job today. Those are the ones who have gone on before us. I think I need a sip of water. They're the ones who have gone on before us, both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament, and are there already in the heavenlies, and they're saying, no matter what you're running through, no matter what you've got going on, no matter what obstacles, temptations, struggles, disappointments, discouragements you're facing today, see that great cloud of witnesses saying, it's worth it. Keep on running. Don't look back. Don't give up. It's worth it because the finish line is assured, because the baby that was born rules the nations. The great dragon can't defeat him. He's protected, and in him we are protected. See, this one came to defeat the very works of the devil. That's what John said in his third chapter of his first letter. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, let me be clear. It's not whoever commits a sin. It's whoever makes a practice, a habit, a lifestyle of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. That's how he got his name, and that's how he got his new identity, is just sin and rebellion. But then he wraps up that verse in 1 John 3 by saying, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Boom. It's good stuff. A few things. We'll be coming back to Revelation later in the series, but a few things I want to encourage you with today. And I want you to remember right now, get this in your noggin. Ask the Lord to nail it to your heart. Remember these three things. The people of God are victorious no matter what. The people of God are victorious no matter what. Daniel 7:18 says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever." In Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, John says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." These are the martyrs. "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image or had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life. These came to life, even the ones that their lives were taken on this earth for the cause of Christ. Or they suffered because they resisted the ways of the world. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Woo! The people of God are victorious no matter what. Not because we wage warfare according to the world, but because we wage it in the Spirit and we're secured by the blood of Christ. Two, the enemy's power is limited and on loan. The enemy's power is limited and it's on loan. It's temporary. Those crowns he's wearing in that vision, they're fake. They're cubic zirconias. They're not real. No insult if your husband bought you a cubic zirconia. I just remember those commercials growing up late at night. The enemy's power is limited and on loan. The true crown is worn by Christ. Revelation 12:12, we'll get to that in a few weeks. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, and he's fighting hard." Why? Because he knows his time is short. We have a king in Jesus who has no end. His reign is eternal. There's a false prince of this world, a ruler of this world, whose time is short. People of God are victorious no matter what. The enemy's power is limited and on loan. Lastly, the child is the true king whose mission will succeed. We invite the worship band to come back up. Invite them to come back up. I see some of them out there with their kids. Last point, the child is the true king whose mission will succeed. Matthew 1:20, verses 21. This is after Joseph discovered, and we will get to some of these traditional Christmas passages, but this is after Joseph discovered that his wife, who he was legally married to, was pregnant, and they had not had sexual interactions yet, and so she pulls out the old, "It's God's baby." And Joseph, like most men, thinks, "Okay, sure." And so he decides he's going to put her away. He's a godly man. He's a just, merciful man. So even in her sin, he could have legally had her stoned if she had sinned. And he decides to put her away quietly, but an angel intervenes, sent from the throne of God. And as Joseph is considering how to put his wife away in the shame, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David," he's reminding him who he came from, "do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This child is the true king, and he doesn't just make salvation possible. He makes it a reality for those who are his. The people of God are victorious no matter what. And don't just hold that out there as some theological truth separated from you. If you're in Christ, you're victorious no matter what. You don't have to claw and scratch your way into life. Jesus purchased it for you. The enemy's power is limited and on loan. Don't fall for it. The world's seductive. And Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Like I said, he didn't come with the horns and the pitchfork and say, hey, I'm here to really screw up your life. He comes making it look tasty and appealing to the eye and like it's going to give you wisdom. 100% failure rate, though, on his plan. The 100% success rate on this other plan with the child. His mission will succeed. And in him, if you're in him, you will live forever. Father, we thank you. We thank you that that precious little baby in a manger, whether he cried or not, was sent on a mission from you to secure the joy of the nations. And we praise you, God, for breaking into the darkness of this world with the light of your Son, for his birth. And as we look forward to these next few weeks of Advent, of waiting, of anticipation, and we look at your Son, would you increase our wonder, our awe, our celebration of you? And God, today, would you ground us in you in such a way that we're not tempted to look to the right or to the left, but we put our hands to the plow of the kingdom, and we move forward with you in hope, in joy, and endurance. And even if any of us in this room are listening on Facebook Live today, would even be some of those that lose our lives for the sake of the gospel, or we lose our welfares for the sake of the gospel. Give us such joy in you that, like the saints of old, we don't even count our lives worthy of holding on to in the midst of your promises. Thank you for coming, Jesus. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for enduring through the shame and the pain. The fact that you, as the God of all creation, would allow your very creation to humiliate you, mock you, beat you beyond recognition, hang you on a cross, call you a liar, all so that you could die in our place. Whew. What an amazing God you are. We worship you, Lord.
Let's stand together.